Father, we thank you for the truth that we have sung ourselves and then heard sung in these last few minutes. As we enter into your word tonight, may we see not just the objects that are going to be discussed, the objects of wealth and finance and money. May we not just see them as objects that we should be for or against, but may we see them as good gifts from you because you are our joy. And it is one way in which you have chosen to work in us and allow us to work for you. And more than all of this, we thank you that you give us your mercy each and every day in a new way, and that it is overwhelmingly more than the darkness of our sin. The light of your mercy reaches into our lives. And we thank you for that tonight as we gather together around your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Take your lesson sheet, if you would, if you have that. If not, you can go on your phone and look online. If you need an extra after word, there's a few spread around in the chairs already, and so you can get one of those and take it home. If you're watching online tonight, you can go on a phone or another device and open up lbcrichmond.com/James and pull up the exact lesson that we're studying tonight in person. You can have that there as we walk through the passage together. As we read a moment ago in James chapter 5, as I mentioned, there is a big shift in a way in tone. Now, James has been very direct so far as we have studied the passage. He has been very direct, very honest, very heavy on some things. He says, hey, what is your life? It is a vapor that just vanishes in a little time. And what are you left with? And he has brought these people that he is writing to and to us, as through the Holy Spirit he writes to us tonight as we study his word. And he has brought us so far through the first four chapters and encouraged us to live our lives with wisdom. To encourage us to live our lives with wisdom, but to live our lives in faith. And that faith that we have toward God in the gospel to save us is a faith that should change our lives completely. It is a faith that we do not just claim by our mouths, but that we live by our actions. It's not just a faith that we have on a card or in writing, but it is a faith that we have and live out in each of our daily lives. And we have said that a main theme in the book of James is that true faith brings about consistent Christ-like works in a believer's life. He says, hey, look, you're trying to tell me that you have faith, but you don't have works. There's no proof there. He says, but I will show you that I have faith by the way that Jesus Christ has changed my life and changed my works. He has emphasized over and over that that works do not bring us salvation. There's nothing we can do to earn our standing with God. That is only found in Jesus Christ through his sacrifice on the cross. But then in changing us through the gospel, there's a number of things that James has talked about. If we just were to go back, we said in chapter number 2 that faith removes discrimination from our lives. He gives the example. He says if somebody comes in to your presence, into your church or into your family, and one person looks poor and destitute, and one person doesn't have much, and one person looks rich and wealthy and influential, you don't give preference to one or the other. God looks at both souls the exact same way. How someone may have something, or where someone is from, or what they look like, or what they do for a living, or what their background is, or what country they're from, said none of those things should matter in the life of a Christian, because our faith strikes down any sort of discrimination from one person toward another. We said faith proves itself by its actions. Faith controls the tongue. We talked about our speech. Faith produces wisdom. Last week, in the last couple of weeks, we've talked about that faith brings about humility in our lives, that faith shows dependence on God. And then tonight, we're going to address a little bit different topic. Now, it's not the most fun topic in the world. If you get to speak in front of any church or group of Christians, you will know that when you start talking about money and finance and different things, it can go south quickly, depending on who is in the room. This is something that we feel as people is one of the most private parts of our lives. Some people are much more forward about finance or wealth than others are. I'm one of those people that's like a little bit more private. Like, I'll go to Wendy's or wherever it may be, and I'll get the 4 for $4, this $4 meal, And they say, well, how much you spend on dinner? It was under $5. Well, everybody knows exactly how much it was. But I just don't like involving people that much. Now, it's a little different when we're dealing things within our families and different things like that. But it's an area that can be a little bit sticky at times if we start talking amongst each other with it. But James holds really nothing back. But I want you to notice something as we get started. James is going to use a literary style here known as an apostrophe, not something we refer to often, but it occurs when a speaker breaks off from addressing one party and speaks to another party, regardless of whether or not they are there. Let me give you an example. Ellie is here tonight, sitting by my wife, and I'm gonna talk about her for a moment. Let's say that Ellie was downstairs, and she's the only one downstairs, and there is a box of cookies or a box of cereal or some sort of snack out on the counter, and I go upstairs, and there is not a mess. And I come downstairs, and there is a mess. And I say to Ellie, Ellie, why did you make this mess? She says, I didn't make the mess. And I were to speak to Ellie and say, you need to, well, okay, if you didn't make the mess, person that made the mess, if you happen to be in this room and you happen to be related to me, I'm going to tell you that you should not have made this mess and that you should clean this mess up. I'm going to go upstairs and get some things. By the time I come downstairs, the person that made this mess should have cleaned up that mess. Okay, see what I did there? I kind of talked about something in a third person. Or you would hear it, sometimes you hear this in a play or in a speech that someone is giving, and they address a particular theme, a thing, or some inanimate object, and they talk to it, not really speaking to that thing or addressing that thing or that person, really addressing the other person, but in a way sort of deflecting that speech. That really is what James is doing here, and there's a number of ways that we can prove that tonight. He is not speaking to rich Christians. In my opinion, and you read a lot, study a lot of different commentators, most people would agree he is not all of a sudden speaking to rich Christians. And I'll show you some reasons why I think that. So far in the book, he has been talking to other brothers and sisters in Christ very, very clearly. Look, if you would, back to chapter number 1. Look at verse number 2. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. Look at chapter 2, verse number 1. He sort of introduces each chapter or paragraph this way. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters. Chapter 4, verse 1. He doesn't say the word brethren, but he continues on by saying, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Are they not hints even of your own lust? So he still is addressing the people that he started talking to in the first place. In fact, he uses kind of a term referring to them as an example or sinful people. And some would argue this. Look at verse number 4. It says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. He's giving them an example. He's saying, hey, look, you have left your commitment and abandoned your commitment to the Lord. But notice he still uses the word you or ye. Look, if you would, in chapter 5, verse number 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 19. Brethren, if any of you err from the truth and one convert. So over and over he says, brethren, brethren, brethren. And within those paragraphs he says, you should do these things. But all of a sudden in chapter 5, he says, go to now ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. If you look, it's a totally different tone. And you notice he doesn't really give them any sort of correction for this. He doesn't say, you rich men, here's how you can repent of your sins. You rich Christians and people that have mishandled things or are greedy, here is how you should go away from your greed. It's really all a negative tone. Verse number 1 all the way down through verse number 6, which would not really flow with speaking to a group of Christians who have their hope in Christ, who have been changed by Christ. He's speaking to them, but the message is clear. In directing his speech here, or this paragraph, to these rich men, he's giving a clear contrast between how faith handles wealth and how the world handles wealth. In other words, he's going to speak to these rich men, and he's saying, you're handling this all wrong. And his message is clear. You have it in your notes there this evening. The message in the first 6 verses is abundantly clear. He says, Christians, do not act this way. Christians do not live in this way regarding their wealth, regarding their finances, regarding things of this world. Now, let's note a couple things as we start into the passage or as we look at the passage. Look at these three things that we just mentioned, 1, 2, 3, 4, and we'll walk through them quickly and then look at the passage. As we enter into this, to give you some background, of course, we all know if you've read the Gospels, if you've read the teachings of Jesus, if you have read 1 Timothy, if you've read throughout the epistles, you know that the Bible teaches certain things about wealth, or as we would say, money, and that has changed all throughout history as to what that actually is. It's been coins, it's been dollar bills, there's been currency and more in land or in possessions or ownership or properties. But what he's speaking to here simply is, well, we're going to use the word wealth or riches, money, kind of interchangeably here. Number one, notice this, the Bible does not vilify or condemn wealth or riches as an object. There is a way that we can err sometimes to the side where we basically act like, well, if you have wealth and riches, it's an evil thing, because in general, wealth is evil. Riches are a bad thing. Money is evil. Well, the Bible doesn't teach us that money is evil. It is a root of evil, or of all evil, as it says. In fact, I don't think that he's saying that wealth is all evil. Look at verse number 11. If you would, at chapter 5, verse number 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, if James was trying to tell us that all money and all wealth and all finance is evil, get rid of it all, you don't need anything in this life, if he was teaching us that, he wouldn't refer to Job. Job was a very wealthy man, a very rich man, who lost all of his possessions, all of his things, his land, his cattle. He even lost his own children through a hardship, and the Lord worked in his life throughout that hardship and throughout that trial. Now, if money and wealth were evil, when that trial ended, God would not have rewarded Job's faithfulness. We know that Job was faithful in that trial, but what happened at the end of it? What did Job receive back in comparison to what he had? Anybody remember? Double. He gets double. So if James is trying to teach us that money is evil, he's not going to tell us, hey, remember Job, who lost all his money, was faithful to God, and ended up with twice as much money as he had in the first place. He's not telling us that money in general, finance and possessions, that getting things in this life is evil of itself. But number two, the Bible often warns of the vices, the temptations, and the sinful attitudes that surround earthly wealth. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy, and we're going to reference a number of verses very quickly from this passage. It gives us some clear instruction. But look at 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Look down, if you would, at verse number 17. Now notice, he says, charge them, he's speaking to Timothy, Paul speaking to Timothy, he says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now notice, he says, charge them which are rich in this world. He's not, and he's saying, those that are among you that are rich. He's not saying that people are lost, because he's saying there are Christians among you, but he says, hey, caution them about some things. Caution them that that is not the most important thing in life, and that God, if he has given it to them, has given them a great gift, and that all of these good things come from our God. Notice the end of verse 17. But in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. All the things that we enjoy this life are from the Lord, including whatever physical things we own, including however we may be blessed financially or not, whether we are blessed with love and health or whatever it is in our lives, the Lord blesses us with those things. The Bible, if you would go back, still in 1 Timothy, look up a little higher in the chapter, look at chapter 6, verse number 6. For godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And notice, he's not saying get rid of everything except for food and clothes. He's saying, but you can start there and even be content if that's all that you have. Why? Because he teaches us that godliness and contentment is of greater gain than the things that we can earn physically in our lives. The Bible teaches, again, same verse that we just read, 1 Timothy 6:17. The Bible teaches that all things that we enjoy are given from God. Now, let's go back to James chapter 5. Knowing those things, that the Bible does not say that wealth, period, or money, period, or riches, period, are evil to have things. But the Bible does warn us that there's attitudes and temptations and vices that can come from how we handle finance and wealth. And that it teaches us that we are to be content regardless of if we have a lot or if we have a little. That all those things are blessings from God. And the Bible teaches that they all come from God. Now knowing that, let's look at how James addresses it in chapter 5, verse number 1. Now, let's breathe deep. Okay, let's not be too, these are heavy topics here as we enter chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. But I'm on your side, I promise. Some of you look at me like, man, this money talk is, I'm one of those people. If I go into it, now it's not, I've had to work past all that, but if I go into a finance meeting or whatever it may be, I'm the kind of person that's just like, man, numbers. Numbers, 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 lots and lots of numbers. So, but let's look at this and how the gospel teaches us to handle these things. Because here's the important part. This chapter, these verses are not just, here's how to handle your finance, here's how to handle your wealth. It is, here is how the world handles it sinfully. And to be a light for the gospel of Christ, here is a way that you can handle it wisely. And that's how we should view it. How we handle each thing in this life could point someone to Christ or away from Christ. That's the important part about what we're going to discuss tonight, is how you handle your things in this life could affect how someone sees Jesus Christ. And wouldn't it be a sad thing if someone never repented, if someone never came to know the gospel, if someone never established a personal relationship with their Savior because they saw the greed and the misuse of a Christian in their lives and were turned off or turned away by it? That is the stakes. That is what we're looking at here, not how much we save or how we distribute or what we give. That's really not what he's going to address. What he's addressing is how we can promote the gospel and how we handle ourselves in front of others. So let's look at two main thoughts tonight from the text. Break it down into two different sections. Verses 1 through 3 will be one section. Verses 4 through 6 will be the next. But notice how he begins with the end. Notice what he does here. He starts. Have you ever gone into a meeting and the sales pitch started with the end result? Especially, you know, not that anyone's ever been caught up in a pyramid scheme before, but you go into those meetings and it's, here's the picture of a, you know, 100 square yard in-ground crystal clear saltwater pool on an island in the Bahamas, you know, on top of a mountain where everyone's bringing you everything you want. Don't you want this? And, oh, yeah, yeah, of course I want those things, of course. And then it's like, well, let's go back to the beginning and start how you get there. James sort of does that, but in a very opposite way. He doesn't say, like, here's the pool in the tropics. He says, here's the miserable end of your life if you put all your eggs, if for lack of a better term here, into the finance basket. Look, if you would, at verse number 1 and notice how he starts, or he begins with the end. It says, come now or go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Number one, rich men are instructed to sorrow because the end of riches, notice this, without God is misery. It's not to say if someone has wealth or riches or someone's doing okay financially, oh yeah, ultimately they're going to be miserable. No, it's without God. When you do these things and you live this way and you have the things of this world without God, without a Savior, without Christ, it ends in misery. Notice he says, weep and howl, or lament and repent of sin. Why? Because if you build your life on the things of this earth alone, with no regard for God and with no regard for eternity, it's going to end. We just read in 1 Timothy, it says how we know that you can't bring anything into this life, and when you leave it, you surely aren't going to take anything with you. And we've heard that, of course, phrased in a number of different ways, but it is the truth. And so if we build our lives around things, and we build our lives around stuff that will one day disappear, then your life has been built around something in vain. Why? That leads us to number 2, or verse number 2. It says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. That word corrupted means that they have rotted. I want you to imagine, we have this thing in our house where you all know I don't like bananas. But I will buy them for my family because I love them that much. And they go through waves, especially Boston goes through waves of where he will eat tons of bananas and then days where he does not want any bananas. And I never know what week it is. And so I'll buy bananas and bring them home on Monday. And it's like, I can't leave them there eventually to where he's like, oh, now I want bananas. Now, if I buy them on Monday and this is not a banana week, by Friday, they're gross. They're gross anyway, but they're going to be really gross. They're going to be black and nasty and rotten. And I can't be like, well, just hold on, pause, bananas. Don't rot. A young boy is coming for you next week. Now, I can't do that. They just go. They never stop. As soon as they come off the tree, they don't stop rotting, and they're just going to dissipate, dissolve, and turn into the nasty, gross mess that they are. And then what do I have to do to get him bananas? Well, he's not going to eat those, so the next week I have to get more bananas, which is even worse. So it's just this never-ending cycle. And the same thing, really, if you think about any food that's perishable, you buy it, and whether you eat it or you leave it there, it doesn't matter. It's going to be destroyed one way or the other. And you just got to keep getting and keep getting and keep getting. That's the picture that James gives. He says, your riches are like that. You can earn and earn and earn and think that you've earned enough, but they just disappear. Have you ever felt like that? We all feel like that at times, right? We get the paycheck or we get the bonus. And then like a week later, we're like, where did that go? I'm not sure. Even if we're trying to be wise. And then, you know, we've saved it up. And then Boston falls down the stairs or jumps off of a moving platform and has to get stitches or breaks his arm. And all of a sudden, we have to pay the medical. But he says it just never, ever stops. And when you get to the place where you want one thing and you have it, you want something else. He gives the example here. He says, your garments, your clothes are moth-eaten. He says, nothing lasts forever. That's what he's pointing out. Earthly riches are elusive. They do not last. And a Christian should understand that wealth can only be gained in order to be lost. I don't know about you, but there's times where I get a paycheck, and I'll pay for something. I'll even pay for something I want, and I'm bitter that I have to pay for it because I'm going to lose the money that I had earned in the first place. And the same way, there are people that live their lives wanting something, and they earn the money to have that something, and then they get it, but they're bitter because they had to spend their money to get it, and now they have to earn that money again. And then that thing breaks, or that thing is destroyed, or that trip is over, or somehow it dissipates. And I need more, and I want more, and I need more, and I want more. And he says, a Christian should understand that it's a never-ending search for the next or the better. Does that mean that we shouldn't get things, or we shouldn't buy things, or we shouldn't have things? No, it doesn't teach us that. But what it teaches is that that should not be our goal. It should not be our focus. We have a God, notice this quote there, we have a God who is eternal, yet we often focus on things that only last a moment. God is in heaven saying, I created it all. I give it all to you. I own a universe. And if I wanted another one, I could create another one. And I'm going to give you years and years and years. In fact, we're not even going to call them years. Time's going to stop existing, and you're going to dwell in eternity with me. But in the 80 years that you have on this earth, you're going to focus on paper that is green, that you get or don't get, or trips that you take or don't take, or things that you do or don't do, yet you're going to spend eternity never even thinking about one of those little things. It's not that we don't do things, we don't go places, we don't have things. It's that they are not the goal. Notice number 3, and we get it from verse 3. It says, your gold and silver is cankered, or it corrupts, it's rotten. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. It says, it just burns through you. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. A reliance on wealth for protection and comfort is vain and pointless. Notice what he says there at the last phrase. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. He says, you've saved, you've brought together. But in the end, who's in control? Now, James is not saying, well, be flippant with your money. Just spend it all. Save nothing. Put nothing in retirement. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that you should humbly understand that these things can be controlled by God in a moment. And everything that you have put toward, have you ever thought about the fact that everything that you have in retirement, everything that you've ever saved is a number in a computer somewhere? And like, if it disappeared. Now, you may have gold buried under your backyard somewhere or something, but even, let's say tomorrow we decide that gold isn't valuable anymore. Or let's say that Bitcoin is no longer valuable. In a moment, what is it actually? What gives it value? And so he says, don't be so focused on these things. Notice the quote, heaven does not allow entrance by cash payment. An eternal reward cannot be purchased by card because we do not live focused on this economy, but on the Lord's economy. Let's finish by looking at these last three verses tonight. So he starts with the end. He says, that's the end. If you chase after for your whole life, never being content, never finding the next thing, never finding enough. Again, I can't emphasize enough, he is not saying, don't have these things, never get anything, don't work for these things, just live your life. He's not teaching that. But he's saying you can be so fixated and obsessed that you miss the whole purpose for which you were created. And then he's going to give us here examples of sinful actions produced by a heart of greed. And he just gives us three, really, here in these three verses. And you'll pay attention with me. I'll go through them quick, but they're pretty hefty here. Number one, he shows us exploitation and maltreatment from a desire to have more. Notice what he says in verse number four. Behold the hire of your laborers. That means the wages that you paid, the money that you paid your laborers. So evidently he's speaking here to someone that these rich men that have things and pay people, employ others. It says, the wages of your laborers who have reaped or mowed down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. So he's speaking here of this exploitation. We say exploitation is the action of treating someone unfairly in order to benefit from their work, or using power or influence to extract more value from the workers than is given to them. The phrase, which of you kept back by fraud, here literally means to defraud, deprive, to cheat, to take away what rightfully belongs to something else. And he says, when a heart is greedy, it will do anything to have more. Even if that means, and here in the most simplistic way you could phrase it, is underpaying someone. Or in the ways that they would cheat in that day, and they would say, well, you didn't bring in this much. Well, say that they sowed a field and they're going to get paid. He said, well, I'm going to pay you by weight. Well, there was a drought this year. Well, you still did the same amount. It's not my fault that there was a drought and the acre only produced half of the food that it normally does. Why are you going to pay? And there's ways that they would, well, I'm going to cheat you out this way. We as Christians should never be the type of people that get into these deeper issues where we desire to have and to build our lives around things physically, and it drives us to treat people, notice this, opposite of a way in which Christ would treat them. We can become willing to cheat, cut corners, abuse our position over others, lie, seek undue credit, steal the idea that someone else had. We turn others away from a merciful mindset of the gospel. Why? And how does that happen in our lives? Now, he's not speaking here of just getting a deal. Okay? I'm going to go when there's a sale, and I'm going to buy it when Lowe's puts it at the cheapest amount. That's not what he's talking about. But what he is talking about is this a direct sign of the gospel working in our lives should be an overwhelming and obvious lack of attachment to this physical world. It frees us up to live, not carelessly, but carefully for the Lord. And notice how he phrases it at the end of verse 4. He said, those things that you have done, who notices them? Notice the term that he uses there, the Lord of Sabaoth. That means the Lord of hosts, or in other words, the Lord of armies noticed. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been doing something and not known that somebody was paying attention to you? It's like somebody in authority over you. Sometimes I stand behind my kids and, you know, watch them play. They may not be doing anything wrong, but maybe they are getting into something a little bit cantankerous. Or maybe they are painting the shed with spray paint they found, you know, or whatever it may be. Maybe they are doing something like that. And I'm standing, and they, while they don't know that I'm there, they are living free, totally just, oh, I'll do whatever I want. But the second that they know that I am there, it totally changes, doesn't it? That's what James is trying to do to us. He's saying, you're living your life grabbing and getting and going and grabbing and getting. And he says, hey, look, the Lord of hosts is watching you. Pay attention. Number two, let's finish up with these last two verses. Number two, decadence and greed that affects our daily lives. In verse number five, he says, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. That word, kind of is confusing where it says and been wanton, but in verse 5 it means and indulgence. You have indulged yourselves. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. He's saying you have just taken on like it will never, ever end. It's just an endless supply of me, me, me. And he says Christians don't live that way. In fact, they live the opposite. It says that the fruit of the Holy Spirit that we're supposed to have in our lives, one of them is what? Self-control. Temperance. Do you ever have things that you must have or things that you must do, get this, even at the cost of your family, of your friends, of your gospel witness, or of God's working in your life? I will stymie the Holy Spirit. I will quench the Holy Spirit if it means I can have or I can do what I want. And then number 3, final thing. He says greed can lead us to a condemnation of others based on our desires, even to. And I have studied and looked at this and I was like, well, what does he really mean here? He says, you have condemned and killed the just and he did not resist you. So let's dig in deep. And when he says you have killed, maybe he doesn't exactly mean you have killed. Maybe he meant by that these things. And from everything that I can find, evidently he's speaking to somebody. He says, you have killed. Your greed has ended a life. Now, I don't know that that means that someone has stuck a hammer to someone or hit them with a knife or whatever it may be. I don't know that it means that they actually committed a murderous crime. But what he's saying there is your greed can drive people. You can be so inconsiderate of others. He's already talked about a field and reaping. You can kind of imagine you have reaped and you have pushed them to reap and grab and you paid them so little that they have starved to death. They have come to the place that their health has failed them. And so maybe he's speaking to someone in those terms. And maybe we have not physically driven someone to their physical death. But he says, you have condemned and killed the just. Those that are righteous, those that are innocent. You have laid down upon them. The unbelieving man has no need to regard the lives of others. And let me say that that's really what he's trying to emphasize here. Is that greed leads us to have little regard for those that God places into our lives. When we have more concern for our wallet than we do the waiter that's waiting on us at the table that we're rude to. Well, we don't get waiters at the moment, but one day when, in years from now, when we can tell our grandkids that we used to have waiters and go to restaurants or whatever it may be. But when we're more concerned about what we have or don't have than we are the people that we influence for the gospel, there is a problem in our lives. When we come so, when we can live as though no one else matters, because life is about our own selfish fulfillment, it's about our desires, our actions, and we just blame everybody else when there is issues. He says, true faith cannot live this way. It's the opposite of all the things that Jesus is trying to cement in our hearts. The way that a gospel-driven person should live is the fact that I don't have to cling to wealth. I don't have to cling to property. I don't have to cling to the things of this world because I understand that it does not last. I can place priority on my family, on my kids, and on my wife because that is what matters. I can place priority on the souls of others because those things are eternal, not what I have in my account. And I can live free of offense or obsession with what is mine because it is not actually truly mine. Because God gives us all things. So in summary, let's conclude tonight. Our fun and exciting, thrilling message on our finances. Money in itself is not evil, but it is dangerous. And because money is dangerous and our heart is deceptive, the love of money can become deadly in our lives. But the good news is that the gospel delivers from that. We don't have to be obsessed. We don't have to live our lives like everyone else in the world. We don't have to run the rat race. Again, it doesn't mean, I'll say it one last time, doesn't mean we don't save, we don't work, we don't earn. He's not teaching that. But what he is teaching is that it is not all consuming. And what does it say to the person that we work with? How we treat them, how we deal with them. What does it say to the person we're trying to establish a deal with? What does it say to the person we're trying to work something out? What does it say to the coworker that knows that we have been sleight of hand with how we have done our business, that knows that we have kind of mixed things or we have cut corners or we have done other things on the job? What does it say to those that are around us about our God when we're so consumed with the things of this world? Well, why do I need what you have? Because you're working for the same exact thing that I am. But when the gospel frees us to live for eternity, it changes how we view everything else in our lives. I hope that you will look at the family and discussion section, the personal study. There's some things that we can do together, and even with our kids and grandkids, those that we are mentoring, to show that we can give. Notice, not simply because we have extra, but because we love God and people more than we love money and things. And that should be the goal of each Christian. I'm not going to have an invitation tonight or music at the end. I just want to spend a moment of prayer. If you would bow your head and close your eyes with us this evening, we'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed right afterwards. I'm not going to ask you tonight to think about how much money you have or don't have, because that is not the point. I'm not going to ask you tonight to think about what you do or don't have or get to do or don't get to do. I'm not going to ask you what you spend your money on, though that can reveal a lot about our hearts when we look through our bank statement. I'm not going to ask you those things. I'm just simply going to ask you, what is your focus on? Are we so stressed out about things we have or don't have? Are we so stressed out about how much or how little? Are we stressed out about the economy or the stocks or the markets? Though those things can be important for how we live, they're not important for our eternity. And God has instructed us to look to Him first. And so maybe tonight, like me, you take inventory of your life and you realize that God is far more important and that people are far more important. And we're going to ask the Lord to help us live our lives that way. Father, thank you for this passage tonight. A difficult text, a weighty text, a heavy passage for us to enter into tonight. Because for the most part, many of us probably feel like we're doing just fine. We're not ultra greedy. We don't kill people to have things. But maybe our focus has been on things of this earth. Maybe we have been anxious, full of stress and discouragement because of physical stuff that one day will disappear. And we have turned our eyes away from the people that will last literally forever and the God who is eternal. And we pray that you guide us, that you direct us, that as a church we would not ever be able to be accused as a people of being more focused on this moment than we are eternity. And I pray that we would be lavish in how we live with our graciousness toward others, that we would be full of compassion and mercy, that we would be diligent and work hard, but that we would do so so that we can honor you. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen. And you are dismissed.